This morning we are going to be looking across 1 Samuel 19 and 20 as we continue our story through the narrative of David. And Israel wanted a king, so they got Saul. Saul has been told that he's going to be removed. But this portion of 1 Samuel is one that is often very popular because of the friendship that we see between Jonathan and David. And you might say that's an unusual friendship because David has been anointed to become king, and rightfully so. We could argue that Jonathan is really the prince of Israel, that he really should be king next. Jonathan takes a liking to David and counts him as a good friend. And he, you will see, much of what is said here and promised in their friendship is really powerful. And I don't know how you are with friendship. Maybe you would say, I'm pretty good with friendship. I have a lot of friends. You might say that you've never had trouble making friends. Others of you might say, I struggle with friendship, and I really want more friendship. I've been reading a book by Richard Plass and James Cofield on the relational soul, and I commend it to you. It sort of tries to help us understand how God created us and how the gospel is there to change us as God's people. And part of what they say in this book is that many of us struggle in different friendships because we don't trust one another. And you know, someone who maybe has trouble with friendship, simply put, and that's very much an oversimplification of what relational soul is saying, but it does have a lot to do with trust. You can only be friends or become a friend with someone that you trust, and that trust grows over time. And the relational soul is about having a relationship with God and a relationship with others, it's very fruitful in many ways. But I also know that as I've looked back over the years, my wife and I, you may find this humorous, we've had to warn our children about the idolatry of friendship. Now you may say, well, that's crazy. But you know, when you watch your kids and you see them on the playground, or you hear stories about them on the playground and their feelings getting hurt every day and this and that going on with their friends, you begin to see that, wow, our friends are not perfect, our friends hurt us, our friends disappoint us, but yet we want friends, and so we chase after friends. And we can sort of make an idol out of that good thing that is, you know, having a friend who is much like us that we want to share life with. You know, even we could even make idolatry out of marriage. There's many different ways that we can substitute something in front of God. But I want to acknowledge that on the front end. But today's sermon is called God-Centered Friendship. And the reason I want to talk about that is I want to talk about how important that is and how we can have it, and even how we see it and witness it here in the Scripture, really between two unlikely characters. I would venture to say that these young men ought to be maybe even at odds with each other. You know, if Jonathan really wanted to be on the throne one day, then why would he promote David? Which is exactly what we see. I'm going to read a selection of verses through these two chapters to save us 15 minutes of reading. And so I invite you to follow along. If you have your Bible, you can open it to 1 Samuel 19. This is God's Word. I'm just going to read the first eight verses and some others. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning and stay in the secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you. and because his deeds have been brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then did you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and then he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Verse 1 of chapter 20. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." And Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do." And we'll move on to the next slide, verse 14. "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. Do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, and he loved him as he loved his own soul. Go to the next slide there, son. Verse 19. I'm going to pick up at 18. "Then Jonathan said to him, 'Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hide yourself when the matter is in at hand. Remain beside the stone heap, and I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, and as though I shot at a mark, and behold, I will send the boy saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come for. As the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." Verse 28. Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table.' Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall die.' Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, 'Why should he be put to death? What has he done?' But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him." Now to the end of the passage, verse 41. "And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another. David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Let's pray. Father, we know that there's much drama in this narrative. And Father, we pray that we might learn from it. Lord, that we might learn this picture of the life of David. Those who would befriend him, those who would set their hearts against him. Lord, we experience this in the real world. Father, would you make this transformational for us? Would you teach us from your word by the power of your Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen. My first point in my outline may even be offensive to some, but I believe that best friends know God. You know, I remember when I had friendships growing up, and maybe it's because of immaturity, that that a friend is someone maybe you have something in common with, or you sit with on the school bus every day, or you sit beside in class and you talk in class or whatever. Friends you play with on the playground if you were grew up like me in school. And so, you know, we make friends in different ways, but as you reflect, if you're honest, and I would say there's very few of us in here who are still friends with our best friend from kindergarten. You know, thankfully through Facebook, I'm still friends with my friend Lee, and we were in kindergarten together, and so it's kind of fun to see what he's doing in life and to see what I'm doing in life now. But what about your friends? Who are your friends, and who have your friends been as you reflect over your life? And if you've experienced as a Christian that maybe you've met Christians, maybe it was in your high school or college experience that you finally met some Christian friends, and you were away from mom and dad maybe, and you were kind of lonely, but yet you met friends who loved God, and you walked with God and loved God, and so you had a deep bond, you know, deeper than ever. And you could even experience this, you know, on a flight, on a plane. You might sit down on a plane and they ask what you do. You know, sometimes you're beside someone who wants to chat. Other times people are quiet, don't say anything. But if you reveal you're a Christian and they're a Christian, all of a sudden there's probably a spark of conversation and you make a friend. And you see, what we know about friendship, quite frankly, is in many ways the experience of maybe even the ups and downs of life. You know, when we see hardship in life, we may look at it and say, "Wow, I hate hardship. I hate sickness. I hate that my daughter had to go to the hospital, you know, 4 or 5 years ago to have a surgery." But yet, you know, friendship was formed through that, and friendship was deepened. And even through different trials in life, often God causes friendships to be bonded and formed. And here in the life of David, he has a great crisis. The most powerful man in all of Israel wants him dead. Okay? He's on the hit list. And he wants him dead. And that's clear chapter after chapter. But what we see in Jonathan is that Jonathan intercedes for David. You know, it's worth noting that Jonathan goes to his father twice. He goes to him in chapter 19 and he says, "Saul, let not the king sin against the servant David, because he has not sinned against you. All his deeds have brought good to you." And he reminds him, you know, he struck down the Philistine. What would it have looked like if Goliath could have had his way with Israel and wiped out their army and then come after Saul and probably just sack the whole kingdom and enslave them to the Philistines? And so he reminds him of what a hero David was, which made him very popular even more. But he says, through David, the Lord worked a great salvation for Israel. And so David here knows the Lord, and he knows the economy of everything that God in heaven gave us David, and he's a hero that saved us through military might. And so he reasons and intercedes. Later on, we see that even though David is restored and goes to war and has a great victory once again with Israel, that Saul is still determined to kill David. And so Jonathan goes to him a second time. And he explains to him he's not at the table. You know, David was supposed to be at the table. But Jonathan's not here tonight because he's off with his family giving the sacrifice. And he says, why? Why do you want to kill David? And so he argues with his father, trying to save David's life. I hope you have friends who intercede for you. There's been a few times in my life where, you know, I've gone under great trial under this or that, and I've even had friends step up to bat for me. Have you had someone go to bat for you? Or have you had someone put in a good word for you? And of course, if you're in the church, I trust that you have friends who intercede in prayer for you. Even intercede for you, even if you're sinning, as a priest would go and intercede, or a father. You know, we find that Job, in his first few chapters, Job is offering sacrifices, interceding for his family, asking God to forgive his family. It's not that his sons and daughters are coming and asking for forgiveness, but no, Job is praying that God would forgive them. And that we might even do that for others. And even provide and help them with trials and surgeries and other things that we face. We pray for one another to have a job. You know, best friends know God. The best friends out there. You know, I encourage you to seek out Christian friendship. Deep Christian friendship. And it's not easy. You know, at times in my life I've agonized through this. But yet, you know, I have found that in the church, there is much real friendship to be found. God-centered friendship. You know, Jonathan here has God in the picture of his biblical world and life view. And he sees that David has been set up to become king, and he's a great warrior, that he's going to replace his father. He has accepted what God is doing. And so he intercedes for him the best he can. Jonathan is not self-seeking. What do we see in the last chapter? When David returns from killing the giant, Jonathan immediately takes off his robe, gives him his sword, gives him his shield, gives him all of his princely garb and apparel, whatever that is, and basically makes him prince. It's almost like a second anointing. Jonathan is not self-seeking. That's one way you find out whether or not you have a real friend. You know, there are different trials in life that will test friendship. Sometimes it'll test friendship in such a way that you'll find out who your real friends are. If you win the lottery, you will have a bunch of people call you that you don't even remember meeting that would like a piece of the action. They're not your friends. You know, how do you evaluate whether someone is just self-seeking or whether someone really is God-centered and wants the best for you? You know, Proverbs are full of things about friendship, and one of the things it says is that faithful are the wounds of a friend. And Paul says that we must speak the truth in love. That's what's supposed to be going on in the church. You know, part of sanctification is community, of actually being told that we're wrong or that we're doing something wrong, but yet, as Paul says it so carefully, he says, in love. You know, Augustine would say that your friend can hear anything from you. Your friend can give you the harshest criticism as long as you know they love you and want the best for you. And so that love and truth need to go together. But we see here in Jonathan, he is not self-seeking. It's so obvious. Later on, Jonathan even risked his life to intercede for David that second time. And what does Saul do? But he throws his spear at him. He's been throwing his spear at David. And so David is terrified. He's an emotional wreck, as you would see in the next few chapters. And then he throws his spear at his own son. He would kill Jonathan because he wants David killed so bad. Jonathan is not self-seeking. They guard your life. David escapes. The reason I wanted to title this God-centered friendships is that Michael David's wife is also a true friend. I didn't read that section, but I want you to know that Saul even goes through his own daughter. You know, at first he gave his daughter to David, hoping that maybe he could control David and send him out on the military field and the Philistines might kill David. But now we've moved to another level, another plot of Saul, and that is Saul says, we're going to go kill David in his bed. Okay? But no, they put together some a pile of clothes, and it says a pillow of goat's hair. You can read it there, verses 11 and following. And so there's kind of a dummy in the bed, if you will. And Saul confronts his daughter. Where's David? He says, well, he fled. You know, Saul perhaps would harm his own daughter because she let David escape. David has more than one friend. He actually has a lot of friendships, I believe, that are God-centered. Do you have God-centered friendships? You know, sometimes people that have success or people that get nice possessions, people warm up to them quite quickly. You know, in the church world, we know that if we were to, you know, have a building program and have a big, beautiful church by next year, that we would actually have more visitors. And I would love to see that if the resources came and the church grew to be able to do that. A friend of mine down in Taze Valley, they got a building and the Lord provided 75% of the funding as a gift. It was just amazing. They bought this huge building and voila, they got a church, and all of a sudden a big rush of visitors. And then a year and a half later, they have less people than they started with when they got the building. You know, that doesn't mean visitors will leave. I'm not debating facility decisions for the church here. But what I'm trying to say is, when we have nice things, people show up, don't they? And can't we not even admit in our own heart that sometimes we want to be friends with people because we know if we're friends with that person, it would benefit me? You know, when Paul David Tripp in his marriage series says that when we're seeking out a mate to marry and spend our life with, we actually have selfish motives, you know? But what we get is the surprise that we get in Christian marriage is that is where we are in the hard school, the school of hard knocks of learning sacrificial agape love. And that's where we learn to love. And I would say that we learn to love even in Christian friendship. In this book here, Relational Soul, talks about the grit and grace of friendship. You know, friendship is that person that you've been spending time with and hanging out with, and all of a sudden there's trials and even arguments and debates, and it tests the friendship. Either the friendship breaks up and the person says, well, I'm done with you because you disagreed with me, or friends wrestle and they spar and they wrestle through things. And even if they walk away saying, well, I agree with that person 90%, but boy, we disagree over this one issue. There's the grit of wrestling through it. And if you don't understand the grit and grace in marriage, then I don't think your marriage is going to grow. Because most marriages, I'd say all marriages, because two sinners are married, there has to be this grit, this wrestling through issues. You know, when I do premarital counseling, I tell couples that, you know, you'll probably have a big fight within the first 2 years. It might take a year, it might take 2 years, but eventually it's going to all hit the fan and one of you is going to say, I'm sick and tired of this. And the other will say, well, I'm tired of this. And hopefully you're going to work through it with God's grace. But you see, the grit of friendship, I think we see in this in the next chapter 20, is servanthood. If you want to be a friend, if you want to have a friend, you have to be a friend. If you want to be a friend, you're going to have to serve one another. Jesus said, the greatest among you, talking to his disciples in Matthew 20, the greatest disciple among you is the one who serves, and the absolute greatest is the one who is your slave. Do you serve other people?
servanthood is part of that friendship. We see in verse 4 where Jonathan says, and this is really an open commitment. You know, David is terrified. He says, "Your dad wants to kill me. What am I supposed to do?" He says in verse 4, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you say, I will do.'" Wow. That's almost like a committed bondservant. "Whatever you want, I will do for you." Have you ever had a friend say that? You know, I love to have people, when I see people that come and join our church and they actually walk in and say that, "Hey, we've been a part of ministries like this before and we're just here to do whatever we can." Or a friend who would maybe even say this to us, would say, "Wow, just whatever you need, let me know." Maybe when someone's sick, you've said that to them and say, "Can I bring you dinner? Can I bring your family dinner? Can I get you something?" You know, David here is committed to serve. I mean, Jonathan is so committed to serve David. Down in verse 15, this is interesting. You know, after Jonathan has made said he will do anything for David, and they're trying to come up with a plan, David says, "Go tell your father I'm going back to Bethlehem with my clan to make a sacrifice. And how will I know if it's ever safe to come back?" And he and Jonathan devise a plan in the field, and he says, "I'll shoot 3 arrows beyond the heap. If it's not safe, I'll shoot them right at the heap. If it is safe, and you'll know." And so that's what works out really in chapter 20. But in the midst of that, Jonathan says this, verse 14, "If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. Do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever." Jonathan is saying to David, "Would you make me a promise that if I die, as I go to intercede for you again and risk my life with my father, will you take care of my family?" See, this is the other side of friendship. Friendship's going to cost you. It's going to trouble you. You know, when I look back on friendships, even Christian friendships, you know, people that may bother you at the wrong time or whatever. Of course, it's always fun and good when someone drops by at the right time and it's fun to visit. But your friends will ask things of you. They will ask you to do things. "Hey, can I borrow your truck?" "Ooh. You have this tool that I need." My friend Matt Yost came over a few weeks ago and added 2 electric outlets in my basement. I'm thankful. I'm indebted to him. You know, friends ask things of you, and you volunteer to do things for friends. I don't have to explain that to you. But this is what Jonathan says in this drama. And actually what happens is that Jonathan goes, King Saul hurls his spear at his own son, and he dodges the spear. He is furious with Jonathan, calls him a son of a perverse woman, curses his own son. But no, Jonathan is committed. He is so committed. And here's the bond we hear repeated in chapter 20, verse 23. He says, "As for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." And that's a covenant. And that's what 2 people are doing, a man and a woman standing in front of the church saying, "The Lord be between you and me forever. Marriage is a lifetime." They repeat that in the next chapter at the end. But you see, it costs Jonathan. Jonathan goes home. Saul gets mad at Jonathan, tells him that he will never have the kingdom. Because of your silly friendship with this guy, you will never sit on the throne. You're going to lose your inheritance. You're going to lose everything. And he says, "Bring me David, he shall die." And so Jonathan is angry. Now Jonathan is furious with his father. He doesn't even eat, and he leaves because his father has disgraced him and grieved him over David. You know, when someone hurts one of our good friends, we are often sad or angry or both, because we know what injustice looks like. The Bible says in the New Testament that we are to weep with those who weep, and we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. You know, I'm convinced that we ought to celebrate the good, and we ought to be there for people in the bad. You know, if someone is very down and out, and whether it's their health or finances or whatever life circumstances is, they need the friendship of the church. And other times when people have something great happening, like a baby, or maybe it's even a new house or a new job or a new degree, graduation, we ought to celebrate that with each other. Weep with those who weep. And that's exactly what happens at the end of this chapter. Is that, you know, it may even trouble you, but to understand the tradition of that subculture, we hear that David and Jonathan, that right after Jonathan shows up and he shoots the arrows beyond the stone heap to alert David, it is not safe. Don't come home. Right then, David comes away from the stone heap, and he and Jonathan, they fall on the ground together. They bow three times, they kiss each other, they weep together, and it says that David weeps the most. I don't know why that's recorded for us, but we know that David has such a good friend. He has such a good friend who has been interceding for him and trying to save him and iron this out between him and his father. They weep and they weep. And they still swear to one another, "The Lord shall be between me and you, between my offspring and your offspring, forever." And later in the next chapter, we find that the next book, later about halfway through, where David actually is king, when he's finally king. You've heard me share one of my favorite stories, and it is Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan that's crippled in both feet, that David says, "Go and get him. He will eat at the king's table." And so David makes good on this covenant promise as he brings Mephibosheth into his house, a crippled man, and has him seated at the king's table the rest of his life. One of the most beautiful pictures of adoption in Scripture. So they still swore this covenant of friendship. You know, even in the church, we have a covenant when we join the church, and we even swear a covenant that we will promote the worship and support the church, and that we understand the gospel and trust in Christ alone, and so forth. Yeah, I think that's the tradition of why church has vows, is those vows are good, that we make promises to each other. It's an example that we see in Scripture. You know, I don't know many friends that make vows like this. This is why this story is really kind of extreme. You know, a man and a woman will make a vow to God in front of the church, and it's a wedding. But here we have two men that, in God-centered friendship, make vows to each other. But you know, if we were to see... I'll be careful recommending any movie to you, but but there's a movie called Band of Brothers, and what's the theme of Band of Brothers? But men in military together who are going through thick and thin and surviving in a war. That they're very tight. And you know, people who go through tremendous difficulty together, they grow a deep bond. Now, if you were God in heaven and sovereign, would you send a few trials to marriages? Would you send a few trials to certain friendships, knowing that that would weld the hearts tighter together? rather than never allow any trials or any challenges. What does all this mean to tie it together? And I know this is a quick summary. Chapter 18, 19, and 20, I want you to reflect with me for a moment on God's love and God's law. God's law says, summarized, Christ Himself, He summarized the law in two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How are you doing on that? Do you love God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and all of your strength? I know I don't do that perfectly, or near perfectly. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the Good Samaritan is probably the best answer of, who is my neighbor? Your neighbor is the one in need, that person near you. You know, Jesus could have said, love the Lord your God and love your relatives. And we might think, well, that would be easier, just to love my aunts and uncles and grandparents and cousins. We kind of naturally bond with them at Christmas every year. But you know, that gets really hard too in families that where you got some sinners involved, right? So, no, he says neighbor. You know, neighbor, we could have said, well, if God said, just love God and love other Christians. That sounds easier, doesn't it? But no, God said, love your neighbor. You know, friendship, what's interesting about friendship is we grow up in a family, hopefully with a loving mom and a loving dad, and we have a brother and a sister, and hopefully they mature and become loving, but usually not when they're toddlers. That we grow up in kind of a loving environment, and that's all we know. And friendship is stepping outside the box of family. You know, friendship is that extra. But we learn in Proverbs that a friend is closer than a brother. That your best friend and you are probably closer than you are to your own sibling. If you're a Christian and they're a Christian and you have this great bond. Not saying that's for everyone. You may have a great sibling that you're really close with. And that's great. That would be awesome. But what do we learn about God's love and His law? God gave His law because of His love. Real quick review. The three uses of the law. The law is to convict us of sin and show us our need for Christ. Right? Secondly, the law restrains evil. The speed limit's 40 on Greenback Road out here, so people don't do 60. They only do 50. It restrains it. It doesn't fix it. Thirdly, the law reveals the perfect, righteous will of God. God said in the Old Testament and the New, be holy for I am holy. God's will for you is to be holy. And how do we do that? Well, we are faithful in marriage. We don't steal. We don't kill. We tell the truth, as it's all spelled out in the latter half of the Ten Commandments. But what we learn in verse 17 here in chapter 20 is that 17 and 23 is that God's Word teaches us how to love, teaches us how to sacrifice, how to commit ourselves to each other. And in this day and age, if you pause and reflect for a moment, commitment is pretty low. You know, commitment is pretty low, and we don't have time to unpack all the reasons why, our theories. But people don't like to commit to things because it's too much. It'll cost you. But part of love is commitment. It's bonding ourselves to one another. Jonathan's made David swear again by his love, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. I don't have to tell you that Jonathan would take a bullet for David. He almost took a spear for him. The psalmist, as we read in the call to worship, Psalm 19, we hear these words in verse 9. He says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. You know, what we experience in friendship is another person loving us, and we reciprocate that love. In other words, it's the friend who does you right, who treats you right, and you treat them right. You treat them with respect. They treat you with respect. Secondly, God's love and God's law in history creates an eternal community of friendship. It's called the church. It creates a community that you see here between Jonathan and David. I'm convinced that Jonathan really knows the Lord as David knows the Lord. And as both of these two believers know God and they've accepted God's will for the future, that they will do anything for each other out of love for each other. Do you have those kind of friends? I know it's painful to probably ask that question if you don't. And I have felt that pain in my own life at times as a teenager. But you can pray that God would give you friends worth having. That God would give you real, deep, God-centered friendships. Oh, they will cost you. And you will have to commit for it to be a real friendship. But ultimately, what God's love and law brought us is it brought us Christ. You see, Christ is the best friend you have on earth. As He would come and reveal Himself and lay down His life for His friends. Greater love hath no man than this, and he would lay down his life for his friends. Christ is the best friend that you have at your disposal. Christ is that perfect friend who never sins against you, that friend who never disrespects you or says a harsh word. And Christ did commit to you. And Christ did die for you as you believe in Him. God-centered friendships. It's no surprise that as Christ would be the best friend of humanity and offer His life, that He would create a community of friendship that's God-centered, and that it would be the church. May God help us to seek and find God-centered friendships and to keep them. Let's pray.